If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Haggai. We're going to pick up where we've been studying in the Haggai chapter 2. I'd like to kind of go back a little bit to chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. We never really got to cover those verses, but I want to cover those and then move on to the next section. But let's begin reading there in chapter 2 of the book of Haggai, in verse 6. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying," verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean." Let's pause for prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that you would undertake as your word is preached. I pray that the word would go forth clearly, Lord. Give me wisdom, give me guidance, Lord, to get across the things you've laid on my mind. In Christ's name, amen. As you recall, we've been going through chapter 2 here in the book of Haggai, and the people were kind of in a state of discouragement. They were kind of reluctant, and they were seeing a scanty harvest and all that. We've elaborated on that over the last two sermons. And we brought out the points that the people needed to turn their eyes away from themselves and away from their situations and to the Lord. And we have that very clearly here in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, we have God saying, I know that you people think there's hardly nothing here, but don't worry. Verse 4, I am sufficient. I can meet all of your needs. And then in verse 5, I am faithful. I've covenanted with you. Since you've come out of Egypt, I have been the same faithful God, and I will continue to be. But then here in verses 6 through 9, the Lord brings out another point that he wants to make to these people that are wondering about what's happening. And he's telling them, don't worry, I am in control. I am in control. You know, the people were thinking that maybe the glory couldn't come to this new temple. This is going to be a measly work. This is going to be worth nothing. But God is saying, you don't worry about the glory. I'm in control of the future. I'm in control of the glory that's going to be manifested. Just do the work and obey, and I will control the outcomes. God is in control of the future, and he knows what we don't know. Verses 6 through 9. Notice just in verses, if you look at verses 4 through 9, notice how many times God brings out the mention of himself. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, I am with you. Verse 5, I covenanted my spirit. Then he says, I will shake. I will shake the nations. Verse 7, I will fill the house. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord. And several times he mentioned, saith the Lord of hosts. And I'm going to give peace. The emphasis is turned away from the people. People, you need to start looking at what God is going to do, rather than focusing on the situation that you're in and thinking that you can somehow control this outcome. God is the one that is going to be in control. Now, I wanted to kind of go through these three verses here and see, or these four verses, verses 6 through 9, and see how God is in control of the coming glory. This is the promise that is given here in verses 6 through 9. There's going to be a temple, but God is saying, let me worry about the glory. Let me fill the house with glory. Look in verse 6. We've already alluded to some of these things. We talked about the word for here in verse 6, that small Hebrew word chi, which is referring to because, or why people should you work? Why should you not be afraid? It's because the future is in my hands. The outcome is in my hand. Therefore, you should not be afraid to get back to the work. And then in verse 6, secondly, he talks about this little phrase, yet once it is a little while. A little while. The word here in the Hebrew for this small phrase is the word mayat, which indicates the ceasing of patience. It's not really talking about a short time period. It's talking about a time in which God's patience is going to run out. There's coming a time when God's patience will expire, and he is going to shake the heavens. He's going to shake the earth, the sea, and the dry land. He is going to do a work among the earth. The word shake here throughout the Old Testament is used. It's the word rayash. It's talking about the reaction of what has been created to that who created it, to him who created it. It's going to be the reaction. They're going to shake and tremble in fear when God does his work. When he steps forth to bring out what he wants to do, to manifest his glory, the whole creation is going to shake and tremble before God. And then this, in verse 6, this shaking is going to be a complete shaking. It's going to be upon the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. All is going to be involved when God commences this shaking. Verse 7, what's the result of this shaking going to be? I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's one result. And then secondly, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I want to kind of stop for a minute and look at this little phrase, the desire of all nations. The word desire there, kind of when we look at it in English, it kind of comes across as a singular noun. But in the Hebrew here, the word desire is hamudim. And anytime you see that im, that im ending on a Hebrew word, that means it's automatically a plural word. This is a Hebrew noun that is plural, hamudim. And then the verb that goes with it, shall come, is also in the plural. So it is indicating the desire is not just one thing, but somehow it's going to be a multitude of things. And when people have looked at the English like that, they tend to automatically interpret, well, this desire of all nations is going to be the Messiah. And if people want to interpret it that way, that's fine, but it's referring to more than just one thing. It is not a singular. If it was referring to the Messiah, maybe it would have been a singular noun in the tense there. But this is a plural noun, and it's talking about, if you look at the meaning of this word desire, it literally means pleasant things or luxuries. So if you kind of substitute that back in, and the luxuries of all nations, the pleasant things, the riches, if you will, the wealth, if you will, of all nations shall come. It's referring not necessarily to the Messiah, but to a time in the future when the luxuries and riches of the nations are going to be brought to Israel, are going to be brought to this house that God will bless. He's telling the people, you don't worry about what's going to come. You don't worry about the riches and the wealth and the glory that you want. I'm going to shake in my timing, and I'm going to fill this house with those riches and with those glorious things. You know, this had happened in the past to Israel. Think about what happened with Egypt when God, you could say, shook Egypt and they let the people go. What happened? They gave all kinds of things to the Egyptians. God's glory, that people didn't worry about that. God just moved in them and they did that. They gave the things. Or what we've been talking about in Nehemiah and Ezra, how Cyrus and Darius gave things to the Israelites to return and to build. God has moved in history in times past with the country of Israel to let other nations bring things to them. But here God's talking about a time future when His glory is going to be manifested in this temple and people, the other nations are going to bring things. Look in the book of Isaiah quickly, chapter 60. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. We could really read verses 1 through 11, but we won't. Verses 1 through 11 are talking about how Israel is going to be blessed in the future. And I just wanted to focus on one verse or two verses in this series here, Isaiah chapter 60. Look in verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Then verse 11. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. This, the forces here is really referring in the Hebrew to the possessions of those nations. The wealth of those nations are going to be brought. The Gentiles are going to bring the wealth and the greatness and their possessions to Israel. God has promised this, and He is going to be in control of these blessings that are going to come. And then God will use other nations to fill the house with the riches and the treasures and the glory. But He Himself will take care of the glory. So number one in verse 7, other nations are going to come and bring their treasures to this temple, but God Himself will fill the house with the glory. And then in verse 8, He talks about the silver and the gold. The silver is God's. The gold is God's. All of that is His. People, He is in control, is what Haggai is trying to tell these despondent, discouraged people. Don't worry about the silver and the gold. You know, I think of that hymn, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. God owns it all. It is His. The gold, the silver is His, and He is in control of manifesting these things to His people. He is in control of filling that house with glory. All He desired was for the people to get back to the work so that He would have a house to indwell, so that His presence would be once again among the people. Now let's look in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Now as we talk about the glory of this latter house, Haggai here is drawing a comparison with this new house that they're, this new temple they're building, and to the other times. And now I don't want you to think that it's necessarily comparing house to house, but a time period to a time period. The glory of the two times are going to be compared here. Look back, if we think back to verse 3, the elderly, they had seen this first glory. They had seen the Solomonic glory, and they did not think it could be surpassed. They couldn't think it could be re-achieved. But God doesn't look to the past. He's looking to the future. And He sees a time coming in which He is going to bless in a greater way. He's in control. His glory is going to be manifested in a great way. And He is going to, in verse 9, bring peace. He's going to bring peace to this city of Jerusalem in this place. Now, as we look back over verses 7 through 9, we could see several things that are promised to the people. A threefold promise to these people that are in their discouragement. First of all, in verses 7a and in 8, we read about the rich adornment that is going to come. Then we read about the real presence of the glory of God in the latter part of verse 7 and then into verse 9. And then finally, at the end of verse 9, the third thing is peace. So He's going to bring rich adornment, the glory of God, and peace. God is telling them, you just work. I control the future. I'm going to control the blessings, and I'm going to bring these things in my timing and according to my will. Now, if we look at the timing of these things, where we think, you know, when are these prophecies going to be fulfilled? You know, perhaps we don't know all that we know about things, that there's still a future yet ahead, but in a local sense, perhaps some of this came true in the Herodian temple. When the Romans brought all these rich adornments to build this beautiful temple for the Jews, the desires, the possessions, the wealth of the nations came to Jerusalem at that time. But I wanted to think about maybe a final and an ultimate sense. Perhaps Haggai was alluding to the time future in which Christ is going to come and shake the nations for the last time, and shake the creation, shake the earth for the last time to bring in His kingdom, to bring in the peace, to fill the house with glory. And we think about New Testament passages like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where there's a day coming in which God is going to shake the heavens and earth and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. There is coming a time future when God is going to work and there will be a shaking of the creation. But I've also thought of another time. I want to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. The ultimate fulfillment, perhaps, or the ultimate manifestation of this glory and presence of God. When the saints that have been washed in Christ's blood are giving glory and praise to the Lamb, and there is no need of a physical temple. Look in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun, neither of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light of it. This is the light thereof. This is perhaps the most ultimate thing we can think of the full presence and glory of God. A time future, perhaps, that Haggai was referring to, when there is going to be a great manifestation of the glory of God. And we, of course, look toward that day with great hope. To be in that heavenly throng, giving the praise to the Lamb for who is worthy, and to see the great glory of God that is going to fill heaven with light. There's no need of a temple. There's no need of light because the glory of God is going to be manifested there. What a powerful message Haggai brings to these people who are in their state of discouragement. What a powerful message to get your eyes off of yourself and to look to me. How many times we get caught up with our little situations, we've talked about this several times, in our little way, and we don't get our way, so we get all mad and we start manipulating people or working different things that, you know, well, if I don't get my way, then I'm just not going to have anything to do with it. And we work our little manipulative schemes, and we're so focused on ourselves. And God is saying, get away from your eyes and what you think you can do for the future, and be willing to submit to my will, my goals for the future, what I am going to do for you. We obey, and God controls the outcome. We obey, and God controls the outcome. Now, I wanted to move on. I covered that section kind of quickly. I really wanted to get tonight to chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. This is the beginning of the third message of Haggai. The third message of Haggai. And as we look at this, I want to read again in verse 10, the 4 and 20th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. This is about 2 months between the ending of the second message and now the third message beginning. And it's assumed here that in these 2 months, the people have gotten back to the work. We read in verse 14 that they are working, every work that they're doing. So apparently the people are working, and they're getting out of their discouragement, no doubt, and they're trying to take heed to the word that Haggai's been giving them, and they're trying to be encouraged in the Lord, and they're continuing in the work. The month Kislu, which is more of a rainy season, perhaps, the sowing and reaping has ceased, and the people are looking forward to the spring, and the rain that's coming is kind of foreshadowing the blessings of the spring that may come. And the people were busy here, no doubt, working in the temple. But even though the people are working, Haggai still has a word from the Lord. You know, when I read verse 10, I know I've alluded to this before, but when I read that little phrase, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, it just struck me again of how important it is the way the Bible words things. It wasn't just the word of Haggai, or the word of the prophet, or the vision of Haggai. It was the word of the Lord by and through Haggai. You know, I was listening to Pastor Brainerd this morning, and he was preaching about how men abuse the scriptures this morning. I was thinking, well, I guess the people are going to get a double dose of that particular theme, because I want to pause for a few minutes and speak about that very thing. Lord, lay that on my heart. You know, many times in the prophets, we don't really stop to think how important that little phrase is. It came by the word of the Lord. It verifies the authenticity, the truth of the message. This isn't just me speaking, people. This is the word of the Lord through me. And the people were then to see that and were verified that this is the word from the Lord. You know, the Bible is very clear. This wasn't Haggai's opinions. This wasn't his ideas or views. It's from the word, from the mouth of the Lord. And with this validation behind what Haggai said, how could the people not yield and respond? You know, if God, you knew God was, if he came right down here and started speaking or something, of course we'd be fools to think that wasn't, you know, we hear God speaking and we just go, no, that's not God. We'll just kind of ignore it. This is what the Bible says. We'll just kind of ignore it. It's no big deal. God's speaking and we'll just kind of push it aside. No, these people here knew that it was from the Lord, so therefore they obeyed. And I think part of the problem of why sometimes we don't obey the word is we really don't believe it's the word of God. We think, well, there's some nice stories in here, and you know, I get to read some nice things in here, and there's a lot of encouraging things in here, but you know, I don't like reading those other things where God deals with my life. That part can't be the word. You know, you hear about people all the time that, I think there was some president who cut out the Pauline epistles out of his Bible or something. Now, I believe in the Bible except for the Pauline epistles. Well, that's the part that's pretty much going to condemn all of us and our sin, but you know, it's easy to just kind of pick and choose, and a lot of times people don't obey. Even though they say they believe in the Bible, they really don't believe it. They don't believe that it's from the Lord. If we truly believed that, it would change our lives and hearts. And we would say, Lord, this is what you're telling me. I would be a fool not to obey it, foolish to ignore it. You know, we have to be very careful as preachers and servants of the Lord that we are giving the word of the Lord, even as teachers in the classroom or dealing with children, whatever we're doing, witnessing to people. We better be making sure that what we say is coming from the word of the Lord. You know, I was disturbed recently when I read an article by a fundamental pastor, and I want to read what he said. I want you to listen carefully to this. We have come to believe, he's talking about the problems of fundamentalism and why fundamentalism is in bad shape, and here's why he says fundamentalism is in bad shape. Because we have come to believe that only expositional preaching is the approach for today, since the neo-evangelicals have been doing it for decades now. And he says, mere expositional preaching destroys the convicting power of truth. It does not hit the target for our times. It keeps the word of God in the past, isolated to non-offensiveness with the audience. We don't need the exposition of the Bible, is pretty much what is being said there. We don't need the word of God to speak. And to think that that is the problem with fundamentalism. If anything, it's a lack of the word that is why we're having problems. What a tragedy to think that letting God speak is a problem. To think that we need some special insight. Our pastor alluded to that this morning. I've got some special insight into the word. And if you as a preacher don't have this special insight, then you're not preaching to your times. And there are people that believe that they have this special revelation into God's word. And they lead people into error. What happens when men preach that way? And when men proclaim that they're this special revealer, it puts man on a pedestal and puts the word of God down here. And people see man, oh, that was just, wow, he speaks so good. And boy, that was just so powerful. Was it from the word? Or was it from somebody's mind or somebody's opinion? We've got to proclaim and herald out what the Bible says. Not what we think, not what we want it to say, not our opinions of what we think it says. When man forsakes this book and the exposition of it that lets God speak to us, then we're going to rise up in pride. It leads to pride. When we put away this book and think we're just better than the Bible, we've got some insight that God just left out. And I'm just going to add this in. And what it does is it destroys people who are looking for truth. It damages them rather than encouraging and reproving and giving them meat to grow as Christians. If what we as men have to say is validated by this book, then it is powerful, and the Holy Spirit can use it in the hearts and lives of people. We don't need some special insight. from God. We have it right here. It's called the Bible. And to think that we need something extra is a fallacy. And another point I wanted to make in this regard that our pastor also alluded to this morning was that we as Christians have to understand our responsibility that when the Word is preached, that we are verifying that it's from the Word. We have the responsibility to know, to search, to study the Scripture so that we know what truth is. We can measure what we hear by this book. I thought of the Berean church. It's such a familiar passage there in the book of Acts. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, that when they heard what Paul preached, they received the word with readiness of mind. They were ready. They were prepared. They had studied. And they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. They had studied the Bible. They wanted to compare it. And many times as Christians, we kind of forget our responsibility in that regard. There are actually churches, even fundamental churches, if you want to call them, that want to keep the people of the congregations dumb and blind to what the Bible really says. They encourage the people, just sit back and listen to me, the great man, the great prophet, and I'm the voice of God, and you just listen to me and sit back and don't worry about what the Bible says, because I'm going to explain it all to you. And this leads to a system in which people are set in awe of a man and they forget the importance of the Bible. You know, after all, the lay people, they don't know what they're talking about. It reminds me of the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. We don't need the lay people reading this Bible or in Latin and things. You know, we got to keep it in Latin so they don't understand it because, you know, they're too dumb to understand the Bible. That thing is going on these days too. People want to keep people blinded to the truth. Preachers want to blind them to it. And just listen to what I say. I've got this special insight. Now, I want you to understand something. It is easy to live in a church like that. It's easy. All you have to do is just obey the man, follow the man, never have to study the Bible. You never have to come to know a personal relationship with God. Just try to impress the man, and he'll think you're a Christian. When churches are built around men, they will crumble. They will fall. They will fail. The Bible encourages us to know the Word, to be ready, to search the Bible, and to verify that what is said is really of God. May God raise up today preachers, teachers, Christians, and deacons, elders, whatever, who will desire to preach this book rather than riding a hobby horse about what my idea of the faith is. And I think this should be the idea of the faith, and we're going to contend for this idea rather than for the Bible. See how easy it is to just kind of flip and switch things. Well, this is what I've come to believe that the Bible says. And therefore, I'm going to set this as the standard of faith. And if people don't follow my standard of faith, then, well, they're just apostates. And we're going to contend for this little set that I've arrived at. We need to be contending for what the Bible says is the faith. Amen? We need to know what it says. We've got to study it. And we have to contend for it vigorously for the Lord and for His truth. It was once delivered to the saints in the Bible. It was once delivered. It isn't delivered several times to all these different men who want a special insight. God give us men and preachers in this country that are going to say, it came the word of the Lord by Haggai. It was the word of the Lord. God help us to preach the word and not our own ideas. Now let's move on to verses 11 through 14 to what is the thrust of this message that Haggai is bringing. What is the thrust of the message here? In verses 11 and 12, Haggai was given the word from the Lord because there's another problem among the people. There's another problem. And I mean, think about this now. Think about yourself in this situation. Here they are. They've had two messages already, and they're thinking, man, we got to keep changing all these things. And you know, we're doing better. Here we go. You know, we're actually working on the temple. We're not discouraged anymore. And here, Haggai's coming again. Another problem. He's going to tell us what we're doing wrong again. Just imagine what might have been going through the heart and minds of these people here as Haggai kept coming back, only 2 months, and he was back with another, to bring another problem to their attention. You know, so many times we think we're making progress. We think we're on the right track and we can just kind of coast for a little while. And so we kind of sit back and just keep doing what we're doing. Well, God is never satisfied with where we are. We can never know enough of the Bible. We can never grow enough in His Word. You know, we're not going to reach some kind of perfection one day when God just says, well, that person there has done all right. He's doing okay. We'll just leave him and go to the next person. God is always wanting us to grow. He's always wanting us to be discontented with where we are with Him and to go deeper and deeper in the knowledge of His Word. You know, we must constantly stay pliable, moldable, and open to the dealings of God. He wants us to grow from drinking the milk of the Word to eating the strong meat. And to not just grow, but then to have strength of heart and mind and character so that we can serve Him. And these people perhaps were thinking, man, why is Haggai coming again? Because God is never satisfied with His people. He wants us to come farther and farther with Him. And He wants us to know more and more how we can improve our lives and be strengthened and serve Him in the proper way and with the right heart. Now in verses 10 through 19, let's look at the overall picture of this third message. This third message goes from verse 10 all the way down to verse 19. We didn't read that far, but let's look at a general outline of that. First of all, Haggai deals with the unclean people. That's verses 10 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 19, he talks about the blessed people. And then tonight, I want to look specifically at verses 10 through 14. The unclean people here that Haggai is going to deal with, he's going to give first two priestly rulings, and then he's going to give a conclusion concerning that ruling. Now, let's see what the prophet says about these unclean people. Look in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law. This is the approach that the prophet is taking at this particular time for this third message. The approach is to present, to go to the priest, and Haggai is going to present two different scenarios to the priest. And he's going to ask the priest to give him an answer. He's going to take those answers and make lessons out of them to apply them to the hearts of the people. There's going to be a question about the law here. He's going to go to the priest. And more specifically, it's about the transfer of sanctity or holiness or cleanliness. I want us to flip back quickly to the book of Leviticus. Let's look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 22. This is where really Haggai is referring back to with the idea of this cleanliness and uncleanliness. Look in chapter 22. Let's just look at a few things here. We'll just start in verse 5. Whosoever toucheth any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. So the principle here from the law is, if you touch something unclean, then that uncleanness will transfer to you. It will make you unclean. Now, with this in mind, let's look at these two scenarios, if you will, that the prophet proposes. Look in verse 12. You look in verse 12 in your Bible as I'm going to read a kind of an expanded reading of this verse here. Suppose a man carries in a fold of his clothing a portion of an animal used in sacrifice to the Lord. What does that mean? It's set apart. It's been dedicated. It's clean. This animal that's been set apart to the Lord. He's carrying a portion of that animal in the fold or the hem of his garment. And suppose the fold of clothing brushes against bread or cooked cereal or wine, oil, or any other foodstuff, shall the food touched by the clothing that is in direct contact with meat sacrificed to the Lord be therefore made holy? In other words, what's the question at hand in this first scenario? It is holiness contagious or is it transferable? Does holiness just, if somebody holy touches something else holy, is that holiness just going to automatically transfer over? Well, of course, the priest gave a very quick answer here in verse 12. The priest answered quickly and said, no, holiness is not transferable, but it is individual. Now let's look at the second scenario. First scenario, holiness is not transferable, but it's individual. Verse 13, the second scenario, let's read verse 13 here. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? That refers back to Leviticus chapter 22. The question now is uncleanness contagious? If something that is already defiled and something that's already unclean touch something that is pure and clean, then does the clean become unclean? Well, the priest also knew the answer to this, and they quickly said in verse 13, the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean, or evil spreads more easily than good. And uncleanness is contagious. Holiness is not transferable, but the uncleanness is. The uncleanness is. Now, let's stop for a minute and think about these two scenarios that have been presented by the prophet here. You know, try to think of it in maybe a modern sense. You know, I was thinking about this auditorium here. I recently painted this, I guess, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and everything was nice and clean. Now, everything's clean. Let's suppose that Mr. Roger was out working on the tractor or something and got oil all over his hands, came in here and said, hi, Adam, how you doing? And put his hand right on my clean trim. Is that clean trim going to make his hand clean? No. But his dirty hand is going to make the trim dirty. Or I thought back to when I used to work in construction in North Carolina, and they have a lot of that red clay out there. And when it rained, I tell you, you had to try to walk to the house on boards, not get it all over your shoes, and you're slopping that stuff all over. We had one guy that liked to roll and play in it. He was kind of mental. And I'd go home, and I'd try to get it all cleaned off the best I could. And I go in the house, open the door. It's real late. I'm half awake. And I walk in the house, go right through the linoleum, right through the carpet to my room, take my shoes off. And Megan goes, what have you done? There's red clay all over the carpet. Okay, there's red clay. My shoes were dirty. By me stepping on the floor she had just cleaned, did my shoe automatically become clean? Did the clean make the dirty clean? No, but my dirty shoes make the floor dirty. That's kind of the idea that Haggai is trying to get across here. Those things set apart for God and that have a holy status for God, they're set apart to Him, they do not transfer or communicate their holiness. Now the people, of course, they knew that. They knew the law. They weren't dumb. They knew what he was saying. So they might have stepped back and said, okay, Haggai, so what's your point? What are you trying to say? We know that something dirty can't make something clean and all those kind of things. So what's the point? This is one of the purposes of preaching the word and applying it to our lives. You know, we can hear something over and over. How many times have these people heard about this, but they had never gained the principle? They had never caught view of the principle that was here. Everybody knows what you're talking about, Haggai, but he had to take time to apply what they already knew to their lives in a direct way. And that's one of the benefits of preaching. That's why God gives us His Word and explains it. So many different passages explain other passages. And we have to come to light to those passages and understand how they are applied to our life. You know, we can have all the knowledge of this book that we want. We can have all the knowledge of theology that we want, or church history, or biblical languages, or apologetics, whatever you want to say, Christian education. But if we don't let the Bible and its knowledge, and the knowledge we've gained from it, get down into our lives and change us and cause us to live according to it, then it's pretty much worthless. The knowledge is worthless unless we can apply it to our hearts. Now, Haggai is going to take it now in verse 14. It's almost as if the people were like, okay, Haggai, they're looking at maybe this confused look. Well, in verse 14, Haggai is going to speak, and he's going to make the application here. Then answered Haggai, and this application is so important for us even to this day. So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. He applies this message of uncleanness first to the people, then to their work, and finally to their religion. To get across the point, I'm going to entitle the third message of Haggai this: impurity prohibits service. Impurity, uncleanness, prohibits service. Haggai clearly proclaims here that their work and the people and their service, what they offered to God, all the things they did, it was unclean. Since the people, the work, and the worship are unclean, then all that they do in their entire lives, both in the secular and in the religious realm, will also be contaminated. Why? Because uncleanness is contagious. If we have uncleanness and impurity in our heart, it's contagious. The cleanness isn't going to make us all of a sudden nice and shiny and clean. Just like my clean doors aren't going to make the hands clean. The word unclean here denotes that which is outside the sphere of acceptability to God. It is unacceptable. God abhors it. He hates it. He doesn't want it. It repulses Him. It's unclean. Get it away from God. Haggai is now condemning and challenging not just the religious, but also the secular. Their work and what they offer, the secular and the religious. And let's look at these two instances here. Those who were living maybe purely secularly. There may have been people there that were just living in the secular realm, going about their business on their farms and working there and didn't really care too much about doing their religion. They perhaps thought that, you know, I run a pretty neat little farm here, and I pay my bills on time, I'm good to my fellow man, I do a lot of good things. But those good things don't make you right religiously. They don't make you right before God. That those good or clean things that you do don't make you clean, is the point Haggai's making. Good moral practice and good practical secular living does not self-validate you before God. Cleanness in one area doesn't transfer to all. Then look at those who were perhaps caught up in religious activity, and here's where it really kind of hits home to us. They're saying, you know, wait a minute, Haggai. I go to the sacrifices. I'm offering all my sacrifices. You know, I'm even out here working on the temple. You know, I'm so good. Look at me. I've kept up with the rituals, and I'm keeping up with the laws, and I'm just doing all those religious things you've asked me to do to try to please God. Surely I'm not unclean, but Haggai is attacking here the notion that religious activity, people were thinking that religious activity and religious work validates you before God. As we heard this morning, gives you credit. We think that the things that we do earn credit and validate us before God. I found this commentary on these verses, and I want to read it. It's just a short little two sentences. If people are not right with God, their society will be warped and ineffective. Why? Because if they're not right with God, they're unclean. Everything that they do is going to be therefore warped and ineffective. And their religion will reflect their character, not change it. How true is that in our country? We see the character of our people being reflected in the religion and in the church today. The springs of life need to be clean if the outflow is to be clean. The springs of life need to be clean if the outflow is to be clean. We must understand tonight that just mere acts of religion, they don't bring purity. Just like the clean wall doesn't make your hand clean. How many times do we come to church and we come to the prayer meeting and we do the church activities and we think, you know, I'm doing the right thing. I'm validating myself before God. I'm earning some kind of cleanness before God. And then we kind of look around and we see, well, that person didn't come to church tonight. They're not going to earn any cleanness before God like I am. So I'll just sit here while I sleep and earn my cleanness. I showed up. You know, we think and we look around like that, but we never look inwardly to us. We never look at our own hearts and lives and say, Lord, am I really unclean? We need to get in the Word and allow it to change us and clean us. You know what? We have tried to self-validate ourselves through the acts of religion while condemning and looking down on those who don't do it just like we do, or that person wasn't there. And we're so concerned with who wasn't at church that we didn't get anything out of church. You know, after all, I was there and they weren't. And it doesn't matter that my mind wandered the whole time and, you know, I didn't sing any of the hymns. I just didn't feel like it, you know, and I just had this sour look on my face the whole time and I slept through the whole sermon. I was there, you know, and those other people that didn't come, you know, the Lord needs to judge them. We're better off just not coming than trying to convince ourselves that contact with something clean is going to make us clean. It will not happen. Just coming to church is not going to do anything for you if your heart isn't pure before the Lord Jesus Christ and before God the Father. If your heart is not clean and before God, then all your labor, all your work, all your service, being in church, your religion, all of it will not clean you, but it'll rather manifest that you are unclean. And we allow all these religious activities, you know, even attending convalescent or reading our Bible, praying, going to church functions, whatever. So many times I stop and say, Lord, why am I doing this? I hope I'm doing it for the right motive, to give the gospel to this person, or to be in the church to worship you, to fellowship with the saints that you've given me, to learn more about the Bible, to grow and to learn more things. And so many times we have to say, Lord, I hope that's my motive. I want it to be my motive. And we think sometimes that just doing these acts and I'm doing all this stuff, so I'm pure and clean. Only the blood of Christ is what makes us pure and clean, not coming to church and doing these religious things. God forgive us for thinking that we can keep some set of standards over here, and meanwhile our heart's kind of dirty, but you know, I'm keeping these things, Lord. So that kind of outweighs it in the balance, you know, kind of evens things out. And we think that we can keep these things and be clean. We have to have the blood of Christ covering our hearts, covering our sin after we've confessed it and forsaken it. It's not good enough to do our religious activities. We got to have our heart right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Haggai is emphasizing to these people that if they continue in the work, then their hearts must be sincere, clean, pure, right with God. The temple, here it was, lying waste, decaying, and it was contaminating, not purifying. Why? Why was it laying waste and contaminating? Because the people had proven that God didn't matter. All that mattered is my little life and my house and the things that I'm doing. And the Lord, He understands, I'll just do a little offering here and there and kind of work on the temple a little bit. I'll give Him a couple hours a week. And these religious acts that I'm doing are going to make me clean before God. And we get in this mode, everything's okay. I can just kind of rely on the things that I've done. They did not give God the devotion that was due to Him. And they committing themselves to building was then a testimony to all others that God did matter to them, that they wanted this relationship with the Lord. But performing all the ceremonies and the rituals void of God in His presence, they wanted the benefits but not the relationship with God. Because when we have a relationship with God, He requires things of us. He requires us to keep His Word. He requires us to study and to learn and to obey. And they just wanted these acts of religion, the benefits of religion, without having the relationship that the Word requires and the things that are required of us as Christians. How many times do we find ourselves in that mindset that it doesn't matter about having a relationship with God, you know, just as long as I can do a few things for the church or do a couple of religious acts and kind of make myself feel better, it'll be okay. That is the height of a selfish view of God, the height of a selfish view. It's a defiled religion. It won't purify. It won't help anybody. It'll condemn people. It'll give them a bad and poor testimony. God help us to make sure that our hearts and minds are pure and clean. As teachers, we're going to be going to the classroom every day. We've got to be purified and cleansed by the book, by the Word. Because if we're unclean, everything we do in there, we're not going to make it clean. We're going to make it dirty. We're going to worsen, and we're going to be a terrible servant of the Lord. God help us to get in the book, to allow the blood of Christ to cleanse us from our sins, our weaknesses, our failures, so that we can be effective, so that we can spread purity, so that we can show people what it means to be a Christian. God help us to have this mindset. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Father, forgive us for our selfish views of religion, our selfish views of you, our selfish views of the Bible. Lord, we're so human. Lord, forgive us for having our pride in us. Break these things out of our hearts, Lord. Help this church to be a church full of people that desire to know the Lord in a relationship, walking with Him day by day, desiring to know the Word, to follow the Word, to base everything on the book You've given us. Help us, Father, so that then our service will be effective. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.